Our study in the Reformed faith takes us now to the sacraments. Now, I could not have planned this, that the Sunday that we were to discuss baptism, that we would have two baptisms. So I am not that good. God in His providence planned it that way, and how I rejoice that it wasn't next Sunday or the Sunday before, but the exact right Sunday. That's probably a good illustration for one of those other weeks, like maybe the one about God's sovereignty, I think. But we're also going to look at the Lord's Supper, not this morning, but in another week or so on Monday, Thursday evening. So if you want to take part in our continuing series, you'll have to insert a Thursday night service into this series as well. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the sacraments as a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now, the Reformed faith, along with all of Protestantism, believes that the New Testament teaches that there are but two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism was commanded by our Lord in the Great Commission. And one of the first actions of the church on the day of Pentecost was to baptize those whom God called to salvation. So we're going to look at two brief texts this morning, one from Matthew and the second from Acts. Before we turn there, let's pray. God our Father, we rejoice that we have your Spirit in us, who is our teacher, who enables our minds to understand, our hearts to embrace, and our wills to be obedient. So we ask all these things this morning, that as we look to the Scripture, that you would show us your face and that you would make us like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Matthew wraps up his gospel account of Christ's ministry with these words, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" The other Gospels tell us that at that point Jesus was taken up from them into heaven. Yet only a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, as Jews from all over the known world gathered to celebrate that great feast, the disciples were gathered in an upper room, probably the same room where the supper had taken place only a few weeks before. Gathered frightened at what might happen to them, the disciples of this crucified Christ. Yet as they were there, the Holy Spirit came upon them, Luke tells us in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit endowed them with the ability to speak in other languages, not just indiscriminately, but the very languages of the people that were gathered in the streets below who had come to worship God at the temple. And so the disciples dispersed throughout Jerusalem and began to preach Jesus Christ, not just preaching in a language that people didn't understand, but preaching in the very language of their hearts, a language that spoke to them and by the power of the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin. And their response was to say, "What shall we do?" Well, here are Peter's words, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Who is to be baptized? Well, the answer is that the people of God are to be baptized. Baptism is an act whereby believers are incorporated into the people of God. But who are the people of God, you might ask? Well, to understand this, we must understand that the people of God are defined in the Bible as the covenant people. If we're going to identify God's chosen people, we must understand the covenant. Now, the doctrine of the covenant is the unifying element in biblical theology. We looked several Sundays ago at covenant, and lest I repeat myself too much, let me just briefly remind you what we said. The whole of Scripture must be interpreted in relationship to the covenant. The covenant is so important that according to the writer of Hebrews, we cannot even be Christians unless we believe in it. For it is the blood of the covenant that saves us from sin. Now, as we studied the covenant, we said that a covenant is God's sovereign pledge of himself to his chosen people in blood and in history. In Genesis chapter 15, we saw how Abraham was called by God to offer a sacrifice, and God told him to take several different animals, and he was not just to slay them, but he was to literally divide them in half and lay the halves opposite one another, thus creating a rather gory pathway. But a pathway down which God, represented by a flaming torch, passed, not Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham was a covenant whereby God said, "Let me be destroyed like these animals. If I fail to keep my promise to you, if I fail to be your God, and if I fail to give you all that I have promised in faithfulness to do." What an incredible thing for God to make a promise like that to man. Yet the text tells us on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now that covenant contained God's promise to do certain things. A couple of chapters later, God gives an external sign and seal to accompany that promise. God commanded that all of the males in Abram's family be circumcised. And that outward sign is so closely related to the spiritual reality that in other places the New Testament calls the Abrahamic covenant the covenant of circumcision. Now, males were circumcised for two main reasons. First, it indicated that the children of Abraham were the people of God, and that God would be their personal God. They belonged to him by virtue of this sovereign covenant. Now, there were many other nations in Abraham's day, and many of them also practiced a ritual circumcision. But in a very special way, this rite was taken by God and given as a national identification badge, if you will, for Israel. But that was not the end of it. Secondly, circumcision indicated that sin needed to be cut away from the heart of the covenant children. There are covenant duties, and one of them is the need for cleansing and holiness. The Lord your God, Moses writes in Deuteronomy, will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Circumcision was not just a national identification, but it was also as well a reminder to do inwardly, spiritually, that which with the outward sign pictured externally. Now, the New Testament, ushered in by the death and resurrection of Christ, also possesses a covenantal sign, and it is baptism. We're told that John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing. Jesus' disciples baptized many, we're told in John chapter 4. Well, whom did they baptize? Again, the question is, and the answer is the same. They baptized the covenant people of God. But still, the question remains, who are these new covenant people? When God entered into a covenant with Adam, he also entered into covenant with Adam's children. When God entered into covenant with Abraham, he covenanted with Abraham's children too. When he entered into a covenant with Moses, he did so also with all the people of Israel, including their children. The outward sign of that covenant was circumcision. But what about the new covenant? Is the New Testament only for adults? Does the new covenant not include believers' children? Well, if it does include believers' children, then the children of those believers ought to be baptized. The first argument for the baptism of children of believing adults stems from the fact that from Abraham until Christ, God has sworn to be the God of believers and their children. The Bible tells us that Abraham was the greatest of believers, but God covenanted with his children too. Let me read you those verses I've alluded to a couple of times already from Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. How can we miss in that passage the fact that God covenants not just with Abraham, but with all his descendants? The Israelites who left Egypt in faith had a covenant made with them, a covenant that included their children. When God told Pharaoh, let my people go, that included the children of Israel and their children. Their infants in arms, all were taken out of Israel under the leadership of Moses. One common factor in all of the covenants of the Old Testament is the inclusion of children. For the covenant people have always been believers and their children. Has this changed in the new covenant, in the New Testament? Why should it? Why would God suddenly cease to be the God of believers and their children? Why would he suddenly cast off the children of believers? Does not the New Testament tell us that the new covenant is a better covenant than the old? If you need to refresh yourself, read the book of Hebrews. If the children were excluded, then how could the writer say that this new covenant was a better covenant? Everywhere in the new covenant we are told of the superior blessings that accrue to the people of God now that Christ has come. The second argument stems from the very nature of the church. Don't get the wrong idea that the church begins in the New Testament or at the day of Pentecost. We're told very clearly by the Lord himself that the church existed while he was on the earth. In fact, those passages we looked at last Sunday, Matthew 16 and 18, Christ spoke of the church as it existed right then while he was still on the earth. Stephen, in his sermon just before he is martyred in Acts chapter 7, speaks of the church in the wilderness. And he's referring to Israel, the children of Israel, and including them as part of the church. Clearly, the old covenant church included the young children and babies of the Israelites, for God said to them, You are my children, whom you bore to me. This leads us to a third consideration. What does the Old Testament have to say about the new covenant church? If the testaments are united, if there is but one covenant from beginning to end, then we would expect the Old Testament to tell us who is to be in the covenant in the New Testament. Let me point you to several passages. In Psalm 102, verse 28, we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And in that 28th verse, the psalmist says, The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. The thrust of that whole passage is that the physical children of believers become the spiritual children of God. In Isaiah 65, the prophet speaks of the glories of the new covenant period. And he says of the people of God, They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants after them. You see, both adults and children in this passage are called descendants. Both are said to be blessed by God. Both are named my people and are called my chosen, my elect. Jeremiah chapter 32 finds God saying this about his new covenant people, verses 38 and through 40. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and my soul. The covenant is said to have been made with them, and it includes both adults and children. The covenant is also called an everlasting covenant, which is the language which exactly corresponds to what is said in Hebrews about the blood of the everlasting covenant which cleanses us from sin. Who's to be baptized? Well, the covenant people of God, believers and their children. Reformed Christians believe that the Scripture teaches that children of believers are to be baptized. They are to be recognized as being included in the covenant of grace, and they are to receive the sign and the seal of faith in Christ. The central meaning of baptism is union with Christ. Take a concordance sometime and look up the phrase in Christ, and see how many dozens and dozens of times our relationship, our salvation, and all of the blessings that come to us as Christians is determined by our being in Christ. When a person is baptized, he is literally baptized into another person, that being Christ. He is baptized into a personal, covenantal relationship. Now that's the meaning of that verse we read earlier from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Where we get the formula that we use when we baptize, that they are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, better, we should say that we are baptized into the name of. For the meaning of baptism is that we are now being united to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The baptism of a person shows that that person is a disciple of Christ. Galatians 3 reads, "For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." When a person has been baptized into Christ, he shows that Christ is now his covenant head. In fact, Romans 6 also speaks of our being baptized into Christ and being baptized into his death. And certainly, just as Adam is the covenant head of the fallen race, so Christ is the covenant head of the redeemed race. Baptism is a sign, a personal sign, of covenant possession. Just as circumcision marked out Israel as belonging to God, so baptism marks us out, we and our children, as belonging to Christ. Well, you might ask the question, does God approve of our giving this sign of faith to an infant that is not even able to understand what is happening? During our first service, Avery slept through his baptism. Does it do him any good? Not only was he unable to understand, he was totally oblivious to it occurring. Well, as circumcision was a sign and seal of righteousness that Abraham had by faith, let's hear what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 10, well, beginning in verse 9. "We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, that faith that he had before he was circumcised." That righteousness that Abraham had was not earned by him. It was given to him, Paul says, given to him by God a righteousness that is the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith. Abraham had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and God declared him to be righteous. And only after that did God give him the sign of circumcision. Thus, Paul argues that Abraham is now the father of true believers, all true believers, whether they are of the Jews or whether they are Gentiles. But circumcision, this sign and seal of faith, is a sign and seal of regeneration. It was given not just to Abraham in his maturity, but it was given to all the infant male children and was to be applied to them on the eighth day. Under Moses, circumcision was a sign of faith as well. Let me read you once more some verses from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 10. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today." Now, having said that, this is what he says. "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Circumcision, again, was not just an external rite, but rather it was to be a picture of what was to take place in the hearts of all those who truly embraced the salvation that God offered to them by grace. Circumcision sealed the recipient into a covenant relationship of faith, a relationship with God, a relationship that was rooted in God's grace. Circumcision, though, did not automatically result in saving faith. Remember that there were many in Israel who were not truly God's people. And even before that, God could say to Isaac of his sons, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Both born into the same family, both receiving on the eighth day the covenant seal and sign, yet only one brought to faith by God's grace. The spiritual meaning of circumcision becomes extremely relevant to Christian baptism when one considers what Paul writes to us in Colossians chapter 2. Let me read those verses, 11 and 12. "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." See, the ultimate meaning of circumcision was that it was a sign and seal of faith, and the ultimate meaning of baptism is precisely the same thing. It signifies and seals faith in Christ, because, as Paul says in that passage, the ultimate meaning of the two different sacraments points to true regeneration. In addition, the Apostle Paul clearly identifies baptism by the Holy Spirit as the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. We cannot deny baptism to infants simply because they cannot believe, because God did not allow that in the old covenant, when descendants of Abraham were circumcised at only 8 days of age. See, when we understand the unity of God's covenant of grace that stretches from Adam to Christ, then we can correctly understand what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost, verse that we read already from Acts chapter 2. "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call to himself." You see, the promise belongs to infants in the New Testament age, just as it belonged to infants in the Old Testament age. Let me quickly address another critical issue here, too. Baptism doesn't save anyone. There is nothing magic in this water, and there is certainly nothing magic in my hand. There is nothing magic in the words. Baptism does not save anyone. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? "Repent, and be baptized. Do you see, the action of baptism is meaningless unless it is accompanied by faith. And at the same time, Peter says that Jews, Gentiles, and their children were to be the proper recipients of baptism. Peter's hearers that day were all Jews, and they well understood what Peter meant when he said, "You and your children." That's a covenantal phrase that pops up so many times in the Old Testament. It's like ringing a bell in the ear of a Jew to say, "You and your children." They immediately would have invested that phrase with all of the Old Testament meaning. In Genesis 17, that phrase had been connected with a promise, even as Peter connects it with a promise, and had included the covenantal sign for children. Any other meaning would have required a lot of explanation. If Peter had said, "This promise is for you, but by the way, now God doesn't want to have anything to do with your children," he would have had to spend another two or three chapters explaining why not. Peter clearly says to them, this promise is the fulfillment of what God has said he will do from the very beginning of creation. And it is not just for you, but it belongs to believers and to their children as well. Because the promise of the covenant of Christ is for believers and their children, they ought to receive the sign and the seal of that promise, of that covenant, of faith in Christ. Children ought to be baptized. God commanded that circumcision, which was a sign and seal of faith in Christ, be given to infants in the Old Testament age. We're summarizing up and coming to a conclusion. The spiritual significance of circumcision and baptism is the same. The covenant in Christ is the same covenant as that which God made with Abraham. And the covenant of Abraham included infant children. Peter declared that the promise of the Holy Spirit and of redemption in Christ belonged to infant children. And since God declares infant children of believers under the fulfilled covenant of Christ to be proper recipients of the promise of the Holy Spirit, and also declares them to be members of the kingdom, remember how Jesus welcomed children that way, how can any man refuse to obey God and administer the sign and the seal of the new covenant to his offspring? The Reformed faith of necessity includes infant baptism. When you properly understand the covenant of grace, then you will joyously embrace the truth that God includes your children in the covenant. That he not only includes them, but he grants to them the sign and the seal of their belonging to Christ. Still, I challenge you to remember that this is not a guarantee. That water placed on that infant by the hand of a minister of the gospel does not guarantee that that child will grow to faith. We can't just assume and not bother and totally neglect their upbringing. We must teach and instruct them. We must expose them to the blessings of the covenant, to be in church, to be in Sunday school, to participate in the home and understanding and reading the scriptures and praying together. We must urge them at the earliest age to respond in faith to the claims of Christ on their life. But we do so in the full assurance that God has promised to be our God and the God of our children. We do so in confidence that it's not our winsome way or our ability to convince them or convict them, but it is God who is at work to bring about the reality of the sign in their life. It is God who has committed himself to them. And God, by his grace, will work salvation in their life. How wondrous to know that God has embraced us and has not told our children to wait outside until they grow up. But he reaches out and says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in your mercy that you have embraced us and our children, that you grant us the blessings of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. We pray that each of us as parents and grandparents might strive diligently to use all the means of grace so that our children might grow in their knowledge and might, by the work of your Spirit, respond in personal faith to Jesus Christ. Work in us that which our baptisms have pictured. Remove from us the sin that is in us. Break the power of the sin that remains. And Father, by the work of your Holy Spirit, help us to embrace Christ, who has given himself for us. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.